go ahead and start us off in prayer. God, thank you for this day. I'm so grateful for this topic of encouragement and so glad that you've given me the opportunity to consider it and think on it and meditate on it and study it. And I do pray for the women who are here listening and even those who may be listening in the future on the recording, Lord. We just ask for hearts and minds that are attentive and ready to hear what your word has to say to us, Lord, that we would be tender-hearted and receptive to the truth found in your word. We're thankful for all the examples that you've placed there on the topic of encouragement and all the instruction that you have there. And I pray that we would just be attentive and that it would bring you much glory. We thank you for your son, Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, thanks for coming. The topic that we're going to be looking at today is biblical encouragement. So, my question is, how important is encouragement? Let's see by taking a look into the life of Julia Sands. Who is Julia Sands, you say? Well, she's a historical figure, kind of obscure. And her words of encouragement made a big impact. So I'll tell you about that. James Garfield was sworn into office as United States President in 1881. A few short months later, he was assassinated, and 80 days after that, he died. The Vice President, Chester A. Arthur, wasn't at all liked in America. In fact, when he was made the vice presidential candidate, a lot of Americans protested, and they had a lot of reason to. He didn't have a fantastic reputation. So we have a dying president and a hated vice president who's in the wings to step into office. And I'll read part of an article that was written recently explaining the situation. Everybody was horrified initially at the crime, the assassination, but also at the prospect of Arthur becoming president. None were more aghast than Chester A. Arthur himself. He knew he wasn't up to the job. It was reported that when he learned of Garfield's shooting, he began to weep like a child. During the nearly 3 months that it took President Garfield to die, Arthur descended into panic, shock, and depression. For nearly 2 months, he stayed at home with the blinds drawn because he feared his own assassination. Then Arthur received a letter from a woman he did not know, Julia Sands. It immediately got his attention, for she addressed him in a manner he had never been spoken or written to before. The remarkable letter said, in part, "Before this meets your eye, you may be president. The people are bowed in grief, but don't you realize it? Not so much because he is dying, as because you are his successor." What president ever entered office under circumstances so sad? Your kindest opponents say, "Arthur will try to do right," adding gloomily, "He won't succeed, though, because making a man president cannot change him." "But making a man president can change him," she says. "Great emergencies awaken generous traits which have lain dormant half a life. If there is a spark of true nobility in you, now is the occasion to let it shine. Faith in your better nature forces me to write to you, but not to beg you to resign. Do what is more difficult and brave. Reform." End quote. More letters arrived from Julia, and Arthur read them all. And while he directed that most of his papers be destroyed, those were among the artifacts that he believed should survive him. And when he died, all of her letters were found in his files, carefully preserved and cataloged. We can never know for certain the impact that Sands' letter had on Arthur. He never talked about her. We do know that she found him in a state of despair and confusion, that she expressed a belief in his ability to rise to the challenge of presidency that literally no one else seemed to possess, that he read and kept her letters and valued them, and that Chester A. Arthur did indeed rise above his past behavior as Julia urged him to do. Increasingly, historians are reaching a consensus that Sands played a significant and perhaps pivotal role in the transformation of one of the nation's least promising chief executives into a courageous and effective leader. One observer wrote of him, "No man ever entered the presidency so profoundly and widely distrusted, and no one ever retired more generally respected." Encouragement is important, and it can have far-reaching effects. What is biblical encouragement? Well, in order to get a clear idea of what we are studying, it's good to define our terms. Being accurate in our definitions will help us fully understand this topic. So, encouragement comes from the Greek word. It's what we translate encouragement normally, comes from the Greek word paraklesis. So, if we just look at the root here, we see para. And that's a word that that's part of our regular, or that's like a root that comes up in regular everyday English. And I think of paramedic and parallel, like a parallel line, parallel parking. And so what it means is come alongside. So to come alongside, and klesis means call. And this is the word we typically translate into English as encouragement, but it can also be translated as comfort. And there are some other similar words in the similar family that we translate into English from this word. So in your book, you'll see the definition with some blanks in it. So we can define it as the act of emboldening another in belief or action. That's one element. Then also exhortation. A strong request or appeal. And lifting another's spirits to comfort or cheer. Let's take a moment and contrast the biblical idea of encouragement with worldly encouragement. If you kind of separate this out into three elements for the same word, so the act of emboldening another in belief or action, exhortation, a strong request or appeal, and lifting another's spirits to comfort or cheer. Which would you say the world typically emphasizes when they talk about encouraging someone? To be an encouragement. Like, I'm going to write an encouraging note. Yeah. I would say typically their focus is here and probably not at all this middle section, but basically like encouragement means lifting another's spirits to comfort and cheer. Essentially, the world says that in order to encourage, we're to lift another's spirits at all costs, really. The idea of comfort isn't to be ignored, so we don't want to leave that out, but we just want to make sure that we have a full picture and a complete definition. So, this might beg another question. What are believers called to believe? If we're supposed to embolden another in belief or action, we should ask, what are we to believe? We are to believe that God is who he says he is and will do what he says he will do. Believe in what he has revealed through his son and through his word. So when we are emboldening another in belief or action, that's what we need to focus on. God's revelation and his son and his word and just belief in him, trust in him. All right, a few other things to define. One would be exhortation, because if we're using that to define encouragement, let's consider what exhortation means. It's a call to action, or it's advice intended to incite action. That's what exhortation is. We're going to make a little adjustment here. What's your next definition that you have on there? admonishment. We're going to, you could just cross it out or whatever, make a different spot for advocate. An advocate is one that pleads the cause of another. And then adversary. Adversary is an antagonist, an accuser, an opponent, an enemy. And it's also a word that gives the image of basically a prosecuting attorney. So adversary or opponent is like the job of an attorney would do. Like they're bringing someone to court and they're having a case against them and they're going to point out all the things that this person has done wrong. So that's a good picture that you can have when you hear the word adversary. Okay. How is the concept of encouragement described throughout Scripture? Well, a really big important one is that the Holy Spirit is called by another name at times, and that is Paraclete. So it's directly related to this. We're told he's a Paraclete, which means a helper, an advocate, or a comforter. And in the upper room, Jesus tells his disciples that after he dies, the Holy Spirit will be sent to them as a comforter. And it uses this word, paraclete. We are also told in 1 John that Jesus takes this role for believers. 1 John 2:1 says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So Christ pleads the cause of believers, and advocate in that is paraclete. And then in 2 Corinthians 1, we're told that God is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, which also uses this word for encouragement. So besides what I've already listed that's been said about God the Father, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, the idea of encouragement is everywhere in Scripture, especially the New Testament. You will see instructions to believers to encourage one another. And there's a lot of overlap of this idea into other concepts and words that we might use, like counsel, and it kind of even enters the realm of like evangelism, to minister to someone and teach. So there's a lot of like close connection to all of that. I could have easily probably found like 10 people to use as examples for encouragement in God's word, and it's to just show what a prevalent idea that this is throughout Scripture. But we'll observe just a handful together. So why does this matter? And who does this apply to? This applies to everyone in the church. In preparation for this talk, 1 Thessalonians 5:11 kept coming to my mind, which says, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. The more I studied the topic of encouragement, the more I appreciated how well it is being done at Grace Bible Church, and I know the same is true about Gilbert Bible. And I pray that we can continue to excel in this and just grow in this. Studying this has brought me great joy. It's spurred me on in my relationship with other believers. It's grown my love for the body of Christ, and I pray it does the same for you. Most people know some things about how to encourage, but it takes care and skill to do it biblically. So the more accurately and biblically we think about this, the more we can grow in Christ-likeness. The more the church is built up, the more we can be a light to the world around us, and the more glory God receives. All right, so go ahead. You're going to need to probably turn a couple extra pages to go to the section that's... The heading is Who Did Not? Lessons Learned from the Accusers and Discouragers. So it's a few pages away. And we'll start out with Peter. What situation he finds himself in. All right, the scripture is Matthew 16, verses 21 through 23. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. At this point in time, Peter already knew that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was anointed to do the work of saving sinners. And yet, Peter still took him aside, which has the implication, essentially it means leading someone away by the arm. So it's like this, I've got to talk to you kind of thing is what he did to Jesus. And then he proceeded to rebuke Jesus. And he said that Jesus' suffering and death should never happen. Peter was not thinking rightly. His mind was set on human ways of thinking. He was suggesting that Jesus should take the way of ease and comfort rather than the necessary suffering set before him by God the Father. This was suffering and death that would accomplish God's plan for redeeming sinners. For Peter to suggest this was to do the work of Satan himself. And Jesus' response to Peter was that he rebukes Peter, calling him Satan, which is unparalleled in the New Testament. Satan it's not just the name for the devil. In fact, the word originally can just be adversary. And then Satan, basically over time, if you look in scripture, it becomes like a capital word in the original text, to where it's like becomes like officially his name. But Satan means adversary or enemy. So Jesus speaks to Peter, stating that he's a stumbling block and that he's actually trying to keep Jesus from doing what God has set for him to do. Jesus tells Peter that his mind is set on man's interests rather than God's, and a mindset that warrants Jesus's rebuke. So a takeaway of this would be, if we look at our definition, the act of emboldening another in belief or action, we might think the opposite of encouragement is discouragement, but there's kind of also another angle to it, that you could embold someone in the wrong belief or action. So when we're thinking especially about biblical encouragement, just the fact that we're emboldening someone else doesn't mean that we're biblically encouraging them. We need to make sure that we're emboldening them in the correct belief or action. So Peter is doing it wrongly because he's pointing Jesus to the wrong course of action. So we can keep in mind and apply this to our lives, that there are certain things like ease and comfort that we may believe to be best for people, especially people we love. But those desires that we have for those people have to take a backseat to what God has for them. So when we encourage, we need to make sure that we're encouraging them in a right course of action, even if it means sometimes discomfort or something against what we in our flesh would want or desire for them. Next, we have those who scoffed at the wall builders. I would have loved to come up with a shorter fill in the blank for that, but it includes Sanballat, but he also had a group of people with him, so the scoffers, whatever you want to say. And this is in Nehemiah 4. So for some history and some background of what was going on at this time, the Jews, God's people, had been in Babylon in captivity for 70 years. At this point, they were allowed to go back and live in Jerusalem, and some of them did. But Jerusalem was desolate. The walls had been broken down, so there was no protection in the city, and the gates were burned, so it wouldn't be a place that people would generally want to go live in. So Nehemiah was just on his heart to remedy the situation, and he was serving King Artaxerxes in Persia, and he asked permission from the king to go to Jerusalem to rebuild, and in God's kindness, the king said yes. So they did, but when they got there, there were enemies of God that wanted to stop this process. And they did what they could to try to stop what they were doing, the rebuilding efforts. So some of the ways they did that was they accused these people, like Nehemiah and the workers, they accused them of rebelling against the king. The ringleader Sanballat was furious and angry. Other scoffers made fun of the work, saying things like, even a fox could break that wall. And they also actually just plotted to hurt Nehemiah and the other workers. So understandably, the workers were frightened and scared. Nehemiah chapter 4 continues and shows us the response that Nehemiah had. So he did quite a few things. He stationed people. Well, first he prayed. He consulted the Lord and just prayed about it. Then he also set up guards and stationed people with swords and spears and bows. Then he encouraged the workers in the Lord, and he reminded them of truth. The Lord is great and awesome. And he said, our God will fight for us. And he instructed them, fight for your homes and your families. So half of the men worked on the wall. This is another way they combated it. Half of the men worked on the wall, and half of them stood with weapons. And the ones working even had one hand to work and the other hand holding a weapon. And by this, God frustrated the plan of the enemies and the accusers and discouragers. Later in chapter 6, we see that when the enemies and surrounding nations heard of what was being done, they lost their confidence and they recognized that the work had been helped accomplished with the help of God. So even the enemies recognized that. So there's 3 points of application here. Firstly, in response to the discouragement, he prayed. Nehemiah prayed. He called to the Lord in prayer and sought him first. Then they took many practical measures for protection in light of all this discouragement and adversity. They were in danger, and so they protected themselves with weapons. And sometimes when we face discouragement or are tempted to that, sometimes there's just practical measures that can be done to combat that. And I think about things like if someone is tempted to be discouraged or they're in a time of discouragement, there are things that we can do, even very simple things like making sure we're eating, making sure we're resting. So that is definitely a really good thing to keep in mind, just practical measures. And then thirdly, remember truth. Even when they were scared and their plans were being mocked, Nehemiah emboldened them to do the work they set out to do. And it was work for the Lord. He reminded them of what they knew already, of what was true. The Lord is great and awesome. The enemy saw the work that was completed and they knew God helped them. I think about times when I've sat down with someone just seeking counsel or trying to get encouragement in a certain thing, and the person says, well, I mean, it's nothing you haven't heard already. Or I walk away from sitting down with someone, I'm like, boy, I don't even know if that was helpful. I just basically told them what they already knew. But that's exactly what we need. So, and Nehemiah did that, and we can use him as a model in the face of discouragement. Okay, now let's go back to the section that says, oh, not every spot's being filled. Just thanks for rolling with me. who did it? Our models for biblical encouragement. All right, so we've got Joseph. This is our first model. Well, besides Nehemiah, really. Joseph, we first meet him in Acts chapter 4, verse 36. And I found him to be an interesting character. I feel like certain people, maybe like Lydia or someone like that, they get mentioned, they have their little spot in God's word, and that's great and so awesome. And then you just oftentimes just never hear about them again. Well, this person is mentioned actually quite a few times, but there's just not a ton of information about him. In fact, I started out thinking I was going to give the whole talk on him, and it was like, there's just not, I don't think I can do this. So we broadened it. But anyway, you know him by a nickname, so you probably know him better by the name of Barnabas. And for someone to receive a nickname, typically it means they have a certain trait about them that they earned that nickname, a physical trait or a character trait. So I was curious, what sort of guy was he to earn the nickname Barnabas, which means son of encouragement? So let's study and see what purpose, for what purpose and by what means did he encourage? There's quite a few. In Acts 4, we're told that he owned a piece of land, he sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Then in Acts 9, it's a passage that talks about Saul, who had recently been converted, and he was trying to associate with other believers. They were pretty hesitant. They didn't really want to hang out with him. He had not the best reputation. And so understandably, they were having a little trouble. And so Barnabas vouched for him. He said, look, guys, yes, I know what this looks like, but he's a changed man. He's speaking boldly. He's proclaiming the gospel in Jerusalem. He is a believer. He loves the Lord. And you can know that. So he was an advocate for Saul. He advocated, and aren't we blessed by that? That Saul was able to then be taken into the church and be able to serve, and just all the ways that Saul, who became Paul, was just such a wonderful minister and such a wonderful example. Then in Acts 11, Barnabas was sent to Antioch, which was one of at least three missionary journeys that he took. Then in Acts 11:24, we see it tells us that Barnabas, quote, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Good in this situation has a connotation of being useful. So he was useful in ministry. And to me, it seems like that's actually a really fitting way to sum up his encouragement to the early church. Just as a side note, there's a couple things like almost like a play on words in one spot where it uses his nickname to say that he went somewhere and exhorted. So it's harder to see in the English, but as an additional demonstration of by what means did he encourage, there was definitely an exhortation. He was definitely willing to do exhortation and teaching and correction. It's just a little less obvious when we read through Acts, but that's definitely also a part of what he did. So anyway, overall, I would just sum up the idea that he was useful. He was what is described in other places in the Bible as a faithful man. He loved God. He loved the church. He desired to serve. He looked for ways to serve. He was available and ready and willing to serve and care as needed. I mean, I look back and I see, in order to allow the church to grow and be financially supported, he sold a tract of land. So he was basically encouraging them with his finances. And then he advocated for Paul. And we also understand that he exhorted people and possibly churches. He was available to go on missionary journeys. So in all of these ways, he's providing encouragement and supporting the early church so that it could continue on the course that God set out for it. So he's doing all these things to embolden them. Application would be that observing and imitating Barnabas will help you grow in spurring on others. We would do well to pray for the Lord to grow us in faithfulness. Let us strive to be faithful women, ready to serve and care for the body. Next, interestingly, comes Paul. So Paul took time in his epistles to encourage the churches. So we really probably could have chosen almost any epistle that he wrote and found sections of words of encouragement there. And he's just a wonderful model of how to encourage biblically. But for this session, we'll focus on 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So if some people can turn there, and we'll observe Paul's encouragement there. And is there someone who's willing to read verses 3 through 9, So we're in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 9.
Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Great, thank you. Now stay there, don't close it, because there's something else coming in a minute. All right, so there we see Paul, and he's naming a whole list of ways that he sees God at work in their lives. Ways they're demonstrating growth, evidence of his grace in their life. Now, I want you to consider, though, because there's something interesting about this list, and if you have your Bible open, you might be able to observe. He's encouraging, he's encouraging the church at Corinth, but who is Paul emphasizing in these verses? So he's encouraging them, but it's pretty much all about God. So the way he encouraged the churches was to point out in multiple ways how God was working, what God was doing, truth about God, etc. It's not flattery, which is often the way that the world uses encouragement. Now, another thing to observe, and a good thing to understand about this passage, or even the whole book of 1 Corinthians, can be seen in verse 10. So if you can look there. And if we look at the first phrase of verse 10, just four words, it says, "Now I exhort you." The Corinthian church was a bit of a mess. There was a lot of immorality going on, a lot of sin, and there was a lot that needed to be corrected. And Paul essentially spends the rest of the book doing that, exhorting them. So here we are in chapter 1. We've only gotten 9 verses in. And then he says, "Now I exhort you." And then, you know, chapter after chapter. And that's what he does. But what does he do first? Before "Now I exhort you"? He encourages them. First, he lovingly and tenderly brings them comfort and lifts their spirits. So, this is an example to us. A very helpful phrase my husband taught me, I don't know if other people know this, but I'll share with you. It is, gracious encouragement always precedes godly exhortation. So I'll say that again. Gracious encouragement always precedes godly exhortation. And we know, I mean, we already have seen here that an element of encouragement is exhortation, but it's good to have this in mind that instead of just jumping right into this, he took the time to care and comfort them. So that's another application and something we can learn from Paul. So there's two things. One was that he focused primarily on God at work in them, and it really wasn't much about them. And then secondly, that we should strive to have a pattern or even just a way of life of looking for ways to lift others' spirits, to care for them, to be tender and kind to them, and especially prior to exhortation. All right, next is section D, and this is actually section D, I'm going to just throw in just a really brief summary one, but it's really similar to Paul, and that is Jesus in Revelation 2 and 3, when he talks about the churches. So he mirrors the same pattern that we see in Paul. that if he's able to encourage them or commend them, he does so, and he does it first before he corrects them. So that's just a really quick summary. All right, and then I think there's an extra spot, but our final one together for this section is going to be focusing on the writer of Hebrews and how the writer of Hebrews encouraged. And we'll be in Hebrews chapter 3, 1 through 19, but particularly verses 12 through 19. So Hebrews 3, 12 through 19. And I'll just say right here that there's a lot of similar concepts in Hebrews 3 as there are in Hebrews 10. Both were very helpful for me in observing this idea. And I highly recommend Smed has a Wellspring lesson entitled Our Brother's Keeper. So if some of you were in Wellspring this last year, you might have heard it pretty recently, but if you haven't heard it in a while, I would really recommend. So it's Our Brother's Keeper, which is on Hebrews chapter 10. And some background for the book of Hebrews. It's written to a group of Jewish people. And there are three categories within this group that are going to receive this letter or do receive this letter. So the first group would be, we have many Jewish people who were converts to Christ. They trusted Jesus, they believed in Jesus, they had repented of their sin, they believe and they follow him. But they're facing persecution. Okay, so that's the first group. The second group, we have some who say they're believers. They act like believers, they hang out with believers, the people around them think they're believers, and what is actually true, that God knows to be true about them, is that they're not. They're not willing to fully commit to the truth of the gospel because they want to avoid persecution. So that's the second group. And then the third group is that at the time, there actually were people in this group who hadn't yet converted. And it was obvious to the people around them even that they weren't sure if they should trust in Jesus. So all three of these people received this book of Hebrews. The Bible is full of warning signs to help people avoid God's wrath. And the book of Hebrews is huge in this. And it's a warning telling people to turn from God's wrath before it is too late. So let's look at Hebrews 3 now, knowing these things. The first part of the chapter, I think it's 1 through 6, which we're not going to read together, but it's... the writer is reminding the readers or teaching them that Jesus is greater than Moses. So again, if you think about this being a group of Jewish people, they would have really respected and revered Moses. And he's telling them that Jesus is greater than Moses. Then we move into verse 7 through 11, which I'll read. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, if you notice, most Bibles, mine at least, has that all in capital letters, because it's a quotation from Psalm 95. And it's referencing, David wrote in Psalm 95, how the Israelites saw God's miraculous provision and his power in so many ways. He sent the plagues to turn Pharaoh's heart to allow them to leave. So there, you know, 10 miraculous ways that God demonstrated his power there. Then when they were allowed to, leave Egypt, that's God's kindness. Then when they left Egypt, he parted the Red Sea and allowed them to walk on dry land. But as soon as they were in the desert, what happened? They doubted God's care for them. They didn't trust him. They didn't believe him. Just after they saw all these amazing things. They didn't believe he is who he says he is and will do what he says he'll do, even after his power had been put on display over and over again. Then, let's look at 12 through 15. The author says, take care, brethren. So he's paralleling us and helping us see and examine if we're like the Israelites here. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But, here it is, encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. So David in Psalm 95 was urging, don't be like the Israelites who didn't believe. And then the author of Hebrews is quoting David and saying again, don't be like the Israelites who don't believe. And then he says, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, when he talks about and uses the word today here, he's not talking about a literal 24-hour day. It's more like a span of time, or you could think of it as a day of grace, a span of time for repentance or in which to repent. And what we need to recognize is that while we're on this earth, there may be a day or a time where someone's heart is soft and they're receptive to the word, like that second group of people that the book of Hebrews was written to, that they act like believers and they talk like believers and they hang out with believers, but you don't know what's actually going on in their heart and whether or not they really believe. And so there's a time for people, for some people, where their heart might be soft and receptive and ready to hear God's word, but they haven't repented. So it's telling them, repent and believe while your heart is still soft. How do we apply this? Do not overlook what is being said here. We have a tremendous privilege in the church to call attention to who God is. And in our encouragement, God may actually use us to save someone from apostasy. Encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today. And I'm going to go ahead and use a picture that John MacArthur used with this passage, because I just thought it was so, so helpful. He says, quote, verses 17 through 19, then, are the Holy Spirit's warning to the one who knows the gospel, who knows the truth, but because of the love of sin and the fear of persecution or whatever it may be, has not committed himself to the truth that he knows is real. It's as if there's a fire in a hotel and the firemen below are yelling, jump, because there's a net available. And they look out the window, and they really just can't figure out whether or not you should trust yourself to those firemen. But the fire is moving through the hotel, and you don't have a lot of choice. And rather than commit yourself to the trust of those firemen and jump out, you're concerned with being able to hang on to your possessions. So you grab them, hoping you can make it by running back in and going down the stairs, and yet you're trapped and consumed by the fire. Well, if you want to put this passage in that context, this is the Holy Spirit saying at the top of his voice, jump! That's verses 7 through 19. You didn't know that, did you? This is the Spirit of God moving on those hearts and saying to those who know the truth, but as of yet, because of their love for their possessions, or because of fear, or their own concentration on their own abilities, or their own plans, are figuring out their own escape. And they find out that there is no escape, unless they jump in total faith, committing themselves to Jesus Christ. And this is a benefit of biblical encouragement to the church. God protects his people from apostasy through the active participation of believers in one another's lives. Take care that there is no one among you with an unbelieving heart. How? Encourage one another daily. So an application here would be to call urgently for those around you to come to Christ, to trust God, believe him, exhort one another to faith. The result could have eternal significance. Recently, I spoke with Zach Kahn, and many of you may not realize that at one point in time, he was a high school, I believe it's high school, may have been junior high, cross-country coach in the past. So I was asking him some questions and talking to him about that and just wondering what does a high school cross-country coach do and what's your job and what are you teaching these kids? I don't run, so I don't know the answer to that. So Zach says that one of the first things that came to his mind was that learning to run up the hills of a course is difficult. And it takes, as a coach, he would take lots of special training and lots of time to train the students to just run up hills. It takes a different strategy than running on flat ground. We also talked about how some courses are confusing, and it can be challenging to even stay on the course during a race. And it's easy sometimes to veer off, or it can be some things aren't marked very well. So if you're running cross country, you might find your coach or your teammates warning you by saying things like, watch out up there, you might, don't take the wrong turn, don't take the wrong way. Or they might say, be careful, there's mud around this corner. So they're kind of warning and helping the runners that way. And he also said, just a main thing that they need to learn is to just keep going. And for beginners, the endurance part is challenging. But he used to tell them that with training, he would say, eventually you will be able to run a full 3.1 miles. And he said at this age, when they get tired or they're not sure they can endure at practice, they kind of slow down. They just kind of stand around and talk to each other and get distracted. And he said, don't stop. Don't chat with your friends. Don't get distracted. Keep going all the way from beginning to the end of the course. Just keep going. And as a believer, our life is often compared to a race. And these cross-country illustrations demonstrate very clear parallels to the Christian walk. The course set before us can be difficult. We can become weary at times. We can lose heart. We can become entangled in sin or distracted by things. Sometimes finishing seems tough and finishing well seems impossible. But the Lord has given gracious provision for believers in these times, and that is biblical encouragement.